Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a ministry intern here at Cornerstone Church, and I have the privilege of sharing God's word with you today. Is it on? Okay. So, a mission statement. What's a mission statement? If you're a part of any organization, be it a school, a church, a restaurant, a church, you need a mission statement. And a mission statement precisely is, it declares an organization's purpose or why it exists. And the mission statement often informs the vision statement. They're two different things. A vision statement describes where the company aspires to be. It's a roadmap. It's your GPS navigation. It gives you the directions that you need to get to where you want to go. And these are important because it helps the organization stay on track. It serves as a guide for its decision making. And so, let's take a look at a couple of few. Do you guys know TED? Technology, Education, Design. They're famous for TED Talks. Their mission is very clear, spread ideas. And they do that through TED Talks, TED Conferences, TED Books. Does this not have batteries? Okay. Warby Parker. You guys know Warby Parker? I'm wearing Warby Parker glasses. Warby Parker was founded with rebellious spirit and a lofty object.
Wow.
To offer designer eyewear at a revolutionary price while leading the way for a socially conscious business. You can tell immediately what they stand for and why they exist. Let's look at one more. Hopefully it's familiar. Cornerstone Church. A Boston equips one another for a transforming life with Jesus, invests in a loving community, and seeks compassion and justice in the world. This is what our church is all about. This is why we exist. This is our objective. What's God's mission and vision statement? What is God trying to accomplish in the world through the church? Currently, we're in our third week of our global missions and evangelism series called Imagining the Kingdom. And in the first week, we had a visioning missionary, Bob Shem, who shared about the gospel. There is a great need in the world. People need a savior. Last week, Pastor Danny shared about the joy of sharing the knowledge of who Jesus is with people who don't know him. And today, we're going to talk about God's mission and vision and how we fit into it. And today's text takes place in Revelation 6, 15 through 17 and chapter 7. We're going to be skipping around a couple passages, but the book of Revelation is a confusing book. It has a lot of images and metaphors that need decoding and interpretation. But it was written to the church at a time when it was going through immense persecution and suffering. It was being crushed to the point of non-existence. And during this time, a man named John receives a series of visions, and he gives it in a letter to the church to encourage them and to remind them of God's mission and vision. And this is what John sees. Verse 12, Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Chapter 7, Verse 9, after this, I looked, and behold, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come?" Now, this vision is perplexing. It's actually terrifying. These people run in to the mountains and they cry out for the rocks to fall on them as they ask, "Who can stand before God and withstand his judgment?" How is this supposed to be encouraging? How is this supposed to remind them of God's mission and vision? And so, to understand what's going on in this passage, you need to go back a couple of chapters, and you can just follow along. I'll try to help you visualize what's going on, bring you up to speed. In Revelation chapter 5, 1-5, "Then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, staring at the center of the throne." So in chapter 4, John is ushered into this vision of God's throne room. And he sees the throne of God, and from it emanates thunder, lightning, smoke, fire. And he sees a scroll with seven seals. And then the being called the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, takes it. And it begins to open seal after seal. With the opening of each seal is the foretelling of the judgment that is supposed to come. And with each seal, John sees a series of ever-increasing escalating visions of God's final judgment as his wrath pours on to the world. And with the sixth seal, John sees this. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath is coming. Who can stand?'" This is the final judgment. This is the end of the world. This is exactly how most of us would picture it. You don't see people using that as a caption for their Instagrams. Why is God judging the world? How is this supposed to be encouraging? How does this explain his mission? Well, there are two brief answers I can give you. Number one, God judges because it's his nature. He judges because it's his nature. God sits on the throne. He is the king. This is a problem many people have with God. Why does he judge? It's because it's his nature. His terrifying presence of smoke, fire, lightning is indicative of his holiness. God's holiness represents his power, his majesty, his presence, his moral purity, his righteousness. And if God is truly fair and perfectly good, his character compels him to deal with evil in this world. However, God's actions and anger against sin are never explosive, unreasonable, or unexplainable. God's never fickle. He's never capricious. God judges the world because of his nature, but secondly, God judges because it's also a part of his mission and vision. Now, what does that mean? There are seven seals, and only six seals have been broken. Final judgment is not the end. It's not the finale. God's judgment is really like a medical diagnosis. I remember when my grandmother began to have a hard time breathing. She went to the doctor, had a series of tests, and her doctor told her, you have cancer, intestinal cancer. Now, imagine if the doctor said, good luck. That's not what a doctor does. A doctor gives you the diagnosis, which is hard to accept, hard to bear, understand, and then he begins your treatment so that you get better. That's what God's judgment is. So, what's inside the scroll? If the seals symbolize judgment, what's inside the scroll? The scroll is God's promised plan to restore the world. Restore the promises to humanity that God gives in Genesis. But Adam and Eve revoke this plan. This is God's mission, to restore his kingdom. In Revelation 11:15, Jesus says, I'm making the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of this world, into my kingdom. In Revelation 21:5, Jesus says, I am making everything new. Can you go to the next slide? When you opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. Six seals, and when the seventh seal is open, there's silence. Nothing goes on. Does it remind you of anything? God is taking apart the world. And when the seventh seal opens, there's silence. This reminds you of Genesis, doesn't it? God creates the world in 6 days, and then he rests. With six seals, God takes apart the world. And with the seventh seal, begins the new creation. This is God's mission and vision. He's restoring and renewing the world. And that's what missions is about. That we get to help build that vision into an earthly reality until Jesus comes back. But there's a problem. As great news as that is, the question remains, who can stand before God in his judgment? In Revelation 5:4, John says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. What's John implying? There's a universal unworthiness in human beings. No one is worthy. Who can stand? None of us. None of us can stand in God's kingdom. Just as holiness and wrath is just as much God's nature, sin describes our nature. We want justice, wanting God to rid the world of brokenness. We want God to deal away with power, poverty, hunger, and violence. But do you realize that we're just as much of the problem We are broken. We hurt people with our words, with our actions. We're responsible and implicit in systemic injustices. Sin is just as ingrained in our DNA as is our behavior. It contaminates our humanity, and it fuels our rebellion against God. Sin, moral transgressions, make us unclean, contaminates us. Isn't it telling that we use words, expressions like, my conscience is clean. He's a dirty cop. When we commit moral transgressions, oftentimes we feel like we can't share our sins with other people. I can't share about what I'm really feeling inside because I don't feel worthy. I feel dirty. I feel shame. And appearing before the holy God will make us tremble and cower because his holiness illuminates who we really are inside. That we're broken, contaminated creatures. No one can stand in God's kingdom. But in the midst of this terrifying vision, John sees something that completely challenges everything he sees and understands about the world. Even though no one can stand before God, John sees a great multitude. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne. This word standing is the exact verb used in chapter 6, verse 17. So even though no one can stand before God, there's still a great crowd that stands before him. And what do we notice about these people? Number one, the crowd is so big that you possibly cannot count everyone in it. The kingdom of God is not an exclusive, prestigious, secret, hidden club that you have to work really hard to get into. It is a free gift available to anyone who might believe. Second, the crowd comes from every nation. A more helpful word for nation is people group. A people group is the largest category of people that the gospel can reach without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. There are Korean people here. There are Chinese people here. There are Caucasians, black people. These are different people groups. If you go to South Africa, they're not all African. There are Zulu people. There are Xhosa people. There are differences of language, of cultural understandings, practices. And there are over 17,000 people groups in this world. And 41% of them are considered unreached. And unreached people means that there is no active church work going on in these areas. 41% of the world have never heard the gospel. They will never hold a Bible. And they will never hear the name of Jesus Christ. But that all the nations, all the people groups, all 17,000 are gathered here in this crowd means that the mission of God will succeed. They will reach everywhere. Gospel will successfully reach all places, no matter how hostile, how difficult, how oppressive. Oppressive governments cannot stop the Holy Spirit from doing his work. God embraces diversity. Notice how people are singing in their own language. It's not English spoken only in heaven. God's kingdom isn't colorblind. There's no standard for beauty in God's kingdom. God's going to be worshipped in all different sorts of languages and dialects by people with different skin tones from different places. And do you know what that means? People who hate each other are going to worship God together. Oppressed and oppressor, abused and abusers. There is going to be reconciliation in heaven. And singing in their own language, but in thunderous singularity, the crowd worships God. Salvation belongs to the God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And finally, notice, they're waving palm branches. It's not because heaven lacks air conditioning. It's not because it's hot. You wave palm branches when you're celebrating. There is inexplicable otherworldly joy and satisfaction in heaven that you cannot get here in this lifetime. So what does this mean? This vision is the fulfillment God makes of a promise God makes in Genesis 12, that I will bless all the people of the earth. What began with Abraham and the Israelites and the Jewish people includes everyone else. The kingdom of heaven was never meant to be exclusive like that. So, who are these people? How are they standing before God and his judgment? We get our answer in verse 13 and 14. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." It's a rhetorical question. And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what does that mean? Who can stand in God's kingdom? No one. But those who wash by the blood of the Lamb will stand. We can't. We have no ability, qualification to stand before God. But those washed in the blood of the Lamb will stand regardless of what they've done or who they are. Because God reconciles people to himself. Sin contaminates our human nature. It ingrained into our humanity. But Jesus on the cross sheds his blood for this, to pay for the transgression of our sins. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ was on behalf of those whose relationship with God has been fragmented, whose humanity has been broken. Shedding his blood on the cross, Jesus offers atonement, which is not a word we really use today. Atonement literally comes from the meaning at one meant, becoming one. In other words, atonement means reconciliation. God is reconciling people back to himself. The one true God shows his love for the world by pouring his judgment and wrath upon Jesus Christ, who assumes a contaminated human nature and stands in our place. One scholar explains it like this: the thought is rather that the judge of all the earth is he who died for us. And even as sovereign Lord, he still bears the marks of his passion. That's strange. In other words, the person responsible for judging the criminal stands in the place of the criminal. Do you realize Jesus also stands for the sins of the people who hurt you? The people who've committed violence against you? It doesn't make sense logically, but it behooves us to turn to God because on the cross we see God's love in its most magnificent display. God reconciles people to himself, but God also makes us clean. Jesus is the Passover lamb who not only takes away the sins of the world, but also purifies them to make them presentable in the very presence of the living God. These people wash their clothes in the lamb's blood. That's gruesome. That doesn't really make sense. But it's all gospel. And the concept of washing comes from the idea of freeing something from defilement, freeing something from the impurity of sin. That doesn't really make sense to us, but it makes sense to the church that's suffering. Blood gives life. Blood makes us feel whole again. And when Jesus sheds his blood on the cross, it's like a potter who is remolding a broken vase. That means you are clean, worthy, pure, honorable before God, even if you don't feel like it. The blood makes you able to stand before God without shame and second guessing. No one and nothing can either validate or invalidate you if you belong to God. With confidence, you can say, I am a sinner. I'm a victim. I'm a victimizer. I struggle with this, and no one can shame me because I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I love how hip-hop artist and poet Jackie Hill Perry explains this. She writes, "The error is this. People have come to God believing that only a fraction of themselves needs saving. You think, if God just solves my pornography addiction, I'll be straight. If God just deals with my depression, life will return to normal. If I can just forgive my parents, I can be able to love everyone else, including myself. If we deal with just racism, the world will be better." No, she says, they have therefore neglected to acknowledge the rest of them also needs to be made right. I needed freedom from all sin. I was holistically in need of God. Jesus' blood changes everything about who you are. It doesn't just remove sin from your record. It changes the very core and essence and DNA of who you are. No matter how broken, how contaminated, how unworthy you might feel, Jesus' blood will purify you. And this is what encourages the church. The church that is being crushed and being rejected by the world. The church that no one wants. They can stand before God even if the world rejects them, because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. This means God's mission will succeed no matter what evil governments do. When systemic injustices prevent you from flourishing, you will still stand in God's restored, renewed kingdom, and you will receive the life you always wanted to live. That is the encouragement, and that is the vision. So, I have an application for you. Live for the kingdom without fearing failure or suffering. Christians who've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, live for the kingdom without fearing failure or suffering. God is inviting you to join his mission to participate in his kingdom project. People who are faithful to the task God has given them cannot fail, even in the face of suffering. You might be ambitious, but what is your ambition driving you to do? Make the mission of God your mission. And how do you do that? It really begins with shifting your perspective. Shifting your perspective. Think kingdom. Say you go to medical school. You're trying to figure out where you want to practice, what you want to practice. Do you want to practice here in the States? Or would you consider going to a country that has a high infant mortality rate? Say you're a business consultant. Your task is to provide expert advice to corporations to help them with their organization structure. You can do that, but you can also go to developing worlds where parachurches and churches are growing so fast that they don't know what to do. Teachers, where do you want to teach? Do you want to teach in the suburbs? You can. But you can also help tutor students in the inner cities. It begins with perspective. How can I ultimately bless those around me? How can I involve the kingdom in my decision-making process? Say you want to move to LA. Why do you want to move to LA? The food's great. It's vibrant. But if you have a kingdom perspective, you'll also think about what kind of churches are there. What kind of neighborhoods need help? That's how you begin to change your perspective. Endure failure and persevere through suffering, because don't be surprised when life throws many bricks in your way. It will seem like you have failed. Things are not going your way. And who wants to suffer? Who likes not doing well? But we can't avoid failure and suffering because it often runs into us from our blind spots. But suffering is actually worthwhile when you truly believe in what you're doing. You push your body to be fit. You train to run marathons. You study for grad school. Because you hope the results are worth it. Suffering points us to Christ. No one was giving an award for excellent job to Jesus when he was executed on the cross. No one gave him an award for organization skills and leadership training when all his disciples fled. People who are faithful to the task God has given them can fail, because the mission has already been accomplished on Jesus' cross. And we see where God is taking us on his mission. In closing, let me just end with a story. This is a man who lived for the kingdom. His name is Robert Germain Thomas. And in the London Missionary Society, from where he was sent to China, there's only one sentence in all the records: failed missionary to Korea, died 1866. Robert Germain Thomas was the son of a Welsh preacher. And the London Missionary Society commissioned Robert to go to China. And in one of his letters, Robert writes, "I have a strong desire for mission work to China. It is my duty to go." He and his wife moved to China in 1863. He was 24 years old. Within 3 months, his pregnant wife died from miscarriage, along with his unborn child. She was destroyed. Quit ministry. Worked for a customs agency. And after a few years, after coping and processing, grieving, he asked the London Missionary Society to reinstate him as a missionary, send him to Mongolia. And during that time, his friends introduced him to a few Korean Catholics. And in their conversations, Robert is deeply impressed. Because Korean Christians were experiencing intense persecution. 8,000 Korean Catholics were killed for their faith. And in spite of that, all these Korean Catholic fishermen wanted were Bibles to read. And so, Robert Thomas decided to become a missionary to Korea, carrying Bibles. He made 2 trips. On the second trip, working as a translator for a merchant ship called the General Sherman, he died. Because Korea did not want foreign people to enter their country. After a few weeks of fighting, the Korean government lit General Sherman on fire. People went overboard. Robert Thomas started throwing his Bibles into the river. And as he swam ashore, people don't know exactly how he died, but the most common consensus is that as soon as he walked on shore, he gave a Bible to the men who promptly executed him. Failed missionary to Korea, planted no churches, converted no one. Did he even translate the Bible into Korean? He was a failure. But is he a failure in God's eyes? What we have to remind ourselves is God does things in his timing, and he redeems failures. The executioner, according to legend, took the Bible, ripped the pages out of the Bible and pasted them on his wall. His nephew became a believer, and the house eventually became a church. People who picked up his Bibles from the shore became Christians. But these things occurred decades after he died. Robert was not a failure at all in God's eyes. You can't fail when you share the gospel. You can't fail when you live for the kingdom. Do you remember what Robert said? It is my duty to go. A duty to tell others about God. A duty to live for the kingdom. And it's because of people like Robert Thomas that I stand here explaining the love of God whom my ancestors have never heard of. There are thousands and hundreds of thousands of missionaries who went all over the world, to Europe, to Africa. People whose names we will never know. Martyrs we will never recognize in this lifetime. But people we will be reunited with in heaven and worshiping the Lamb. So what will you live for? What will you do in this short momentary life? What is your mission and vision? Revelation 7 gives us the end game of mission. God will restore and renew the world. We will live like we live now, with physical bodies, experiencing a joy that we could never experience here on earth. And that's the gospel we share with our friends, with our coworkers, with the lost. It's not so much that God saves you from your sin, but he saves you into a new creation. That the hopelessness and the brokenness that this world offers, it's not all there is to life. And that you get to be a part of it. Who can stand in God's kingdom? Only those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And my prayer for you is that as you graduate college, as you start families, as you raise children, that you will not just think in terms of what's inward, but as Pastor Danny asked us at the beginning, think outwards. Live for the kingdom of God. And it begins with a change in your perspective. You don't have to become a pastor. You don't have to go to seminary. But when you begin to have a global perspective, when you begin to have a kingdom perspective, the trajectory of your life will completely change, as will the legacies and lineages and families of the people you will come across. And that is the mission and vision of those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much just for the gospel. The gospel saves us, it cleanses us, it purifies us, it allows us to stand in God's kingdom, to have confidence before the judge who washes away the brokenness of the world. I pray that this is the vision that we would have for ourselves as we live life, as we work, as we go to school, as we begin families, as we raise families. God, I pray that we will not be people who are insular. That we will not be people who just think about what benefits ourselves. But that we might become a people who live for the kingdom. Servants who give our lives to the God who gave his life up for us first. That the message we offer to the world is a message that the world does not want to hear, but it is a world that needs it. A message of hope, a promise for joy and satisfaction and peace, a promise of renewal. Father, I pray you would make us ambitious for the kingdom. That even as the world distracts us from our mission, Holy Spirit, that you would remind us that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And no amount of suffering or failure can truly prevent us from accomplishing our mission, because it's already been accomplished on the cross. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.